By the way, I'm not seeking any. I had this wonderful birthday party on Thursday, and all these people came to Kwando's restaurant and ate, and I received some gifts which I didn't ask for, but it was just such a great celebration. So thank you for everyone who was part of the party. It was fun to see you and eat Chinese food with you. So that's a tradition I could get used to. That was really nice. That was really nice. Hallelujah. I don't look older, do I? Well, okay, a little bit. Not so. Acts 9 is an important chapter. It's been called a turning point in the history of the church. A turning point in the history of the church. Why? Because it is the conversion of the number one enemy of the church, the number one persecutor of the church, the one who wanted to destroy the church, becomes, in this chapter, the greatest champion of the gospel, the number one most effective missionary and apostle. In fact, there was no missionary that ever lived more effective than Paul except Jesus himself. And isn't it amazing that God would choose the enemy of the church, the destroyer of the church, the murderer, who would then become Paul the apostle. Saul of Tarsus, persecuting, would become, when he gets his new Roman name, Paul the apostle. And what I want you to know this morning is you have a call on your life too. It's not just Paul. It's also Roger. It's also you. All of us have a call on our life. And that's exciting to me. Because I didn't know what purpose I had before I became a Christian. I spent 26 years not knowing why I was alive. When you become a Christian, you discover that you have purpose. I love that. Because my purpose is to honor the one who bought me with his blood. Amen? We're going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can look into Acts chapter 9 and we can receive benefit because your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, your word separates soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Your word, Lord, reveals our hearts. We love your word. And your word, Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So thank you for your word. May we always honor the word of God. And may we be good students of the word of God. So, Father, please send your Holy Spirit now. Please anoint my lips, Lord God, and please open all of our ears and hearts to hear you speaking to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9. Let's begin reading. Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Okay, so now we see the conversion of Saul. This is, as I said, to repeat myself, this is a turning point in church history. This is also recorded in some detail as Paul gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. Paul gave this testimony before kings. And by the way, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. How did you come to know Jesus Christ? What happened to you? And your testimony can be shared with other people. I mean, you have some stories to tell. In this room, I know some of them. I can go around the room and tell, wow, what happened to you is a miracle. And really, every one of us that is saved, there's no bad testimony. If you were raised in a Christian home and you've been a Christian since childhood, hallelujah, you're fortunate. You're blessed. You didn't have to go in the muck of the world. If you came to Christ as later in life after taking drugs, that's fine too. We all have a purpose, and we get saved, we have a testimony. Jesus did this to me. Your testimony is powerful, brothers and sisters. And again, to repeat myself, this was the greatest enemy and persecutor of the church, and he would become the greatest missionary and apostle of the church. That's remarkable. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment before we look at the story. Who was this Saul of Tarsus? What do we know about him? Well, let me tell you. We know from the Bible that he was a Jew. He describes himself as a Jew of Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, and he was trained under Gamaliel, the leading scholar in all of Jerusalem. In other words, Paul had this ideal Jewish upbringing. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, and he was probably on the Sanhedrin, by the way, which means he was a voting member of the highest council in the land. And at about age 30, this very well-educated, very, very solid Jewish guy, Saul of Tarsus. Now, the second quality of him is that he had a great understanding of Greek culture. Greek was the language of the day, and he was a native of Tarsus, which made him a Roman citizen, by the way, gave him citizenship as a Roman. And Tarsus was a city of 500,000 people, and that's about five times the size of Chico, folks. It wasn't any small city. And it had a university center. It had the third largest university of that Greek time. They were in Greece. The first biggest was in Athens. The second biggest was in Alexandria. And of course, Rome was ruling the world at this time. But this was the third largest. And so he was well-educated. He was a Roman citizen. And he was a solid, solid Jew. He understood Jewish culture. He understood Greek culture. And I would say he understood Roman culture. He had the perfect background. He was multilingual and he was multicultural. And God called him. God saved him. And one thing I'd like to emphasize to you this morning is that God has called all of you who are Christians. He's called you to a fruitful life. He's called you to bear much fruit. And I am almost jealous of all of you guys who speak more than one language. Do you realize what an asset that is? Do you realize what a tool that is? One time I was pretty good in Filipino. You'll have to believe me. I wasn't completely fluent. But I, as a missionary, I had enough Filipino that I could reach people on that language. I even learned Spanish at one time, but I don't know it anymore, to reach out to illegal aliens. And I could give the gospel in Spanish. And you know, when your background qualifies you, God knows exactly where you were born, and he knows the languages that you have, and when you come to Christ, he says, okay, I'll take that, and I'll use you because you're unique. And it says in Ephesians 2:10, a very important Bible verse, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. I think you know by now that word for workmanship is the Greek word poema. In other words, you're a work of art. Ephesians 2:10 says, once you come to Christ, there's something prepared for you, a work you do good. You're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, you put your faith in him, and you're saved by faith, you're made righteous by faith. You can never earn salvation. Never. God, you couldn't make God love you anymore, no matter what you did. His love for you is found at the cross. That's where his love is. And you believe in Jesus Christ, and you receive that love. There's nothing you can do to improve on that. But now that you are saved, you can please God, and you can be a much happier person by saying, I'm going to devote my life to the good works that God wants me to do. You are created in Christ to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. He already planned it out. All you got to do is discover what it is. He's got something in mind. Just kind of, okay, Lord, where is it? Spirit will lead you to it, and you do it. That's great. You don't have to go, you know, he'll show it to you. He'll show it to you. Remember once my pastor said to me, Roger, God's hidden a pearl for you on the beach in the sand. You can either go plow up the entire beach looking for it, or you can let God show you what it is. So he was saying, don't force things. Wait for God. God will show you what he created you for. He will speak to you, and he will say, I want you to do this. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So I want to stress to you that you all have a purpose. Would you please turn to Galatians chapter 1? We're going to come right back to Acts, so you can keep a finger there, but turn to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to read what Paul said about himself. Galatians, the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians 1:13. He says, For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, notice that phrase, set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem. He says, but I went immediately to Arabia and returned to Damascus. What I want you to notice is Paul's testimony that he was set apart from birth. You can go back now to Acts. See, I came to Christ at age 26. You probably get tired of hearing that. Yes, Pastor, we know that at age 26, that's when you got saved. Well, sorry, it's my testimony. You're stuck with it. And I have the background that I had. I was kind of just living for pleasure. I don't want to give my testimony this morning, but I had a unique background, as we all do. I wasn't good at that much in school, but I was good at debate. And because of debate, yay, I got a scholarship to USC. That was pretty good. And by the grace of God, I actually got a degree. Now, why is that important? Because it gave me a job. And I became a school teacher. And then I was a marijuana smoker. And that was bad. But I was a partier, a big partier. And I was, you know, whatever. And then when I came to Christ at age 26, you know what God does? He takes all that and says, I can use that background, even though you weren't saved. I can. Some of that is going to prove to be useful in the ministry. You're going to be able to relate to this. For example, I'm a chess player. I was a chess player. My father taught me chess. And so when I went to the Philippines, I ended up using chess. I got to reach people through chess. We were playing chess games. I could bond with people with that hobby, you see. I like sports. God uses sports to connect me with people. That's a good thing. I don't smoke marijuana with anybody, believe me. But God can use that. I can relate to people. I know what it's like. God can take that part of my background and help me to relate to people, to reach people. And what I want you to see is everything in your background, you were set apart from birth. And that doesn't mean God's responsible for the sin you did. That's our fault. But he'll take whatever your background is and he'll put it to work. And he'll say, once you become my servant, all those little experiences you had are going to help you relate to people and to reach people with the gospel and to love people. Because those failures you had, maybe you didn't get along well with one of your parents or something, or, you know, somebody else is not getting along well, and somebody else is hurting. And that thing you went through, they went through. Because we're all tempted in the same ways. It says in 2 Corinthians, there's no temptation come unto you that is not common to all men. Isn't that something? And by the way, I was reading about in Hebrews in my personal time this morning, you know that Jesus was tempted in every way? But he never sinned. And so we have a compassionate high priest. That really struck me. I went, really? Jesus was tempted in this way? Yeah. That I'm tempted? Yeah. But he didn't sin. That's interesting. We have a very compassionate Savior in Jesus. He's the God of the universe. He's holy. He's perfect. He's to be feared. And yet, in his humanity, he got tired. He knew what pain was. He wept. And he was tempted. But he never sinned. And so when you go to his throne, the high priest doesn't go, oh, what's happening to you? He says, I understand you. It says he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that great? Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, what a compassionate Savior. What a great high priest we have. Study it in Hebrews. This morning I was just saying, yeah, I love your humanity, God. You're God, but I love that you're the Son of Man. You're so compassionate. So anyway, your background qualifies you, and God then puts it to work. And then, of course, he pours all this new stuff into you. He gives you the Holy Spirit and his word, and you start thinking differently. And you go, okay, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. And you begin to witness and begin to share your faith. That's what happened to Saul. That's what happened to Saul. That's what should happen to all of us. One other thing I want to say before I make a couple comments in the text is, you know what Saul did? He went away for a while. After he got saved, it's later in the chapter, you have to kind of read the commentaries and the scholars to get this, but it seems like this is what happened. He got born again, and then he went to, after being in Damascus for a while, he went to Arabia for 3 years, the desert. And then after that, there's indications that he spent some years in Tarsus, his hometown. He did not begin a huge ministry right away. But I believe that what was happening in Arabia is that he was digesting the scriptures. Can you imagine, have you ever thought about if you were Saul and you believed all this, you knew the Old Testament perfectly. Saul could have done the Old Testament Bible study better than anybody. And I think I know the Old Testament pretty well, but Saul would have done, whoa, I would have been sitting down taking notes. Believe me. And he came to Christ and he went, it all means this. He saw it. It all points to Jesus. He saw it. His eyes were opened. And that's why he called it my gospel. He says, and my gospel. Because he was really he got it so clearly, like a dozen light bulbs. Isn't it interesting that he took an obscure verse from Habakkuk 4:4? What? Habakkuk 4:4? The just shall live by faith. He took that obscure verse saying, God is going to make people righteous by faith. And it became the great statement of the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. Paul digested all these light bulbs, and he became a great spokesman. And he said, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, God opens your eyes through the Scriptures. And He personally reveals Himself to you. And that is an extremely awesome thing. And so Paul digested the Scriptures. Habakkuk 2:4, you know, became Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The just shall live by faith. So I want you to notice a couple other things in this story. Here he was going to persecute, and look at verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Jesus identifies with the suffering of his church. When his church suffers, he cares. When you suffer, he cares. And he says, you're not persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. I just see the compassion of our Lord. He identifies with his people. Notice also, I skipped verse 2, excuse me, but he was going to persecute the followers of the way. You see that? The way? That's what they used to call the church, the way. I'm a follower of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They used to call it the way. But what do they call it later, the church? What do they call us? What do they call us? What are we called? What? Christians. We're called Christians. Right. Thank you. We're called Christians, and we'll get to that in a couple chapters down the road. We are called Christians in Antioch, and that's in chapter 11, verse 26. And as I will tell you then, the term Christian was actually a term of kind of contempt. The believers, oh, look, those are Christians. They're little Christ. They're trying to live like, they're living like Jesus. They're acting like Jesus. And the Christians like that name. They said, oh, that's a good name. We'll take it. You know, we want to be acting like Jesus. And so that's where the name Christian comes from. Also, would you look at verse 5? He says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he says, now get up, go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. I like the fact, again, that God has something that he assigns us. I'm no Paul, but I really believe for each of us there's something he says, I want you to do it for me. You must do this. So find out what God has assigned you to do and be sure you do it. You'll be rewarded for it. There's a reward for being faithful to whatever he calls you to do. A great reward. A great reward. So one other thing, skipping down to verse 10, you see the story of Ananias. And verse 11, he says, Ananias, and Ananias says, and you know what we hear what happened? I'll just paraphrase it. Ananias goes, Ananias, go visit Saul. And he goes, what? Lord, that guy's been persecuting the church. You have the wrong, this must be the wrong message. You want me to go to him on Straight Street? And by the way, did you know that Straight Street was still in Damascus as of 1973? I don't know if they blew it up, but the Straight Street is actually a main avenue that still was in Damascus until in modern times. I think that's interesting. So he says, Ananias, go. I want you to do this. One thing that strikes me in that story, friends, is that God prepares a thing on both ends. He speaks to Saul and he says, Saul, you're going to go do this. You go to Ananias. You're saved, and now go to the house of, and a man named Ananias will come to see you. And he goes, Ananias, go see Saul. And those are called divine appointments where God speaks on one end and he speaks on the other end. Have you ever had that happen? God tells you something and you end up meeting with somebody else and he's been speaking to that person too. I love that when that happens. That's really from the Lord. He puts it on his heart, and he puts it together. After my second missionary trip to the Philippines, I knew God was saying, move to the Philippines. He spoke to my heart. And I came home to Janet, and I'd been gone for 3 weeks. I hated that long trip, being away from my small kids that long. I didn't like it. But I got back, and I let Janet know, and Janet said, I know he already told me. We're supposed to go. She had already been spoken to, and I had been spoken to, together. That's beautiful. That's how God works. He speaks on both ends. And so in verse 16, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wow. Did Saul go through hardship or what? Paul. We'll start calling him Paul, but he went through a lot of hardship, huh? You know, when I say we all have a mission to do, I don't mean it's going to be easy. Parts of it are going to be really fun. Serving God can actually be fun. It can be a joy. But there are going to be hardships. None of us are exempt from suffering, church. I would be a very poor pastor if I told you you would never suffer. That would be heresy. Everybody suffers some kind of hardship. Those are called trials. They shape our character. And even in the ministry, there can be rough roads. Paul was told how much he would suffer. He suffered like nobody else. I've had a few things happen. When I was pastoring in Big Bear, I had an ugly letter written about me. That was really hard on my heart. When I was pastoring in the Philippines, we were robbed 3 times and had cockroach attacks and things like that. And that wasn't exactly easy. There were some different kinds of trials. Physical trials is one kind. Spiritual trials is another kind. All of us are going to suffer something in the ministry. You can be right in the middle of God's will and you're still going to have some resistance. Lord, I'm a missionary in the Philippines. Why did I get robbed? What's up with that? Why did that happen? Lord, I'm right here at my post in Big Bear. Why did that letter get written? What happened? Why did you allow that? There's spiritual warfare. And, I mean, that's just a couple of examples. If you're going to step forward to be used by God, you will have some spiritual warfare. So what are you going to do? Lay low and get undercover? It doesn't work. God will still find, trials will still find you anyway. You might as well get some trials in the line of duty. Amen? You want to read about Paul's trials? I'm not going to read it this morning, but you can find a list of them in 2 Corinthians 11. He was shipwrecked 3 times. I mean, in those days, I don't think I would have wanted to get on a boat with him. You know, you're getting on this boat? No, I'll take the next one. Thank you. That's what I would do. He was flogged several different times. He was, he went through it. He went through a lot of hardship in the ministry. And he was told in advance by the Lord, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. But it didn't stop him from serving Christ. It didn't stop him. He wrote in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 16 through 18, he said, our light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. He's like, yeah, I'm suffering a little bit now, but it's nothing compared to the reward of heaven. And that's the right attitude. In Acts 20, when he was speaking to the elders in verses 23 through 24, the elders in the island of Miletus, the elders from Ephesus came to see him. He had left the city. He told them, he says, I only know that in every city what awaits me are trials and suffering and so forth. He said, but I care very little about my life. I care very little about my life that I might finish the task given me to preach the gospel of grace. That's my paraphrase. He says, I know I'm going to suffer, but he says, I care very little about my own life if I may just finish the task set before me. That was the man that was Paul. He wanted to accomplish what God had asked him to accomplish despite the hardships. He didn't shrink from hardship. He knew in Jerusalem they would have persecution. He went anyway. In verse 13 of our text this morning, it says, he has done harm to your saints in Jerusalem. I would just like to remind you that if you're a believer, you are a saint. The Greek word for saint is hagios. It means you're set apart to be holy. You're set apart. You're special. God makes you a saint. How do you become a saint? Does the Pope have to vote on it? And they have all the cardinals sit down and say, okay, Mother Teresa is a saint. Well, she probably was. I don't know. I've read her biography. I mean, she probably was quite an amazing woman, that's for sure. But you know what a saint really is? A saint is not someone who is canonized by the Vatican. A saint is someone who trusts Jesus Christ. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you were buried, and I believe you rose on the third day. Forgive my sins. Have mercy on me. Come into my heart. And his blood washes away your sin, and his spirit comes to live in you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. The word for holy is hagios in the Greek. The word for sanctified is hagios in the Greek. The word for a saint is hagios. You are holy. God calls you a saint. Same root word. You are made holy through your faith and through the indwelling presence of God. What makes you and I holy? How do I get to be holy? You know, Leviticus, if you ever read Leviticus, people are afraid of that book. It's a great book. The theme of Leviticus is holiness. And in that book it says, be holy as I am holy. New Testament says the same thing. Without holiness, no one will see God. So how do you obtain holiness when I'm aware that I'm carnal? The answer is that same book, Leviticus, it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Ha ha, I like that. Be holy, I'm holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And my faith in Jesus Christ today, your faith in Jesus Christ today, it makes us the holy people of God. We are, church, the saints. We are the saints. Saul was persecuting the saints, and God identified with his church. So, Ananias goes to see him on Straight Street, and what happens? He says, Brother Saul, I'm here to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you right now. And he's blind. He's been blind for 3 days, right? The bright light. He can't see. And he says, he lays his hand on his eyes, and the scales fall from his eyes. And he can see. There are some people who think Saul later had an eye disease, but I personally don't. I personally don't think God would have healed his eyes to give him an eye disease. But no matter. All I know is he could suddenly see. And what two things happened. He laid his hands on him, and he was, it says, verse 17, he was filled with the Spirit. Do you know that laying hands on to receive the Spirit is very biblical? The receiving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 8:17, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In Acts 19:6, the Holy Spirit received, the church in Ephesus received the Holy Spirit. Samaritans, the Ephesus church, laying on of hands. Did you? I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Remember, I've talked about this before. I'm not going to talk about it again. But you are all saved. The Spirit might be in you, but there's also that empowering of the Spirit. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it often occurs through the laying on of hands. You have someone pray for you. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So it's like, would you pray for me? Lord, I pray you would give spiritual gifts. I don't know what gift that was, but often God will impart the Holy Spirit or even gifts through the laying on of hands, okay? The other thing to notice is verse 18, he was baptized. He got water baptized. Folks, if you're a Christian, why would you not get baptized? I don't understand that. If you're not baptized, maybe it's because you're not sure yet about being a Christian. If you are a Christian, you should obey and be baptized without delay. It's not a ceremony to impress your family. It is an obedience thing to Jesus. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. And in Scripture, people that were Christians, they were baptized in short order. The Ethiopian eunuch said, let's do it right here. And so I would encourage you, if you're born again, if Jesus has come into your heart, be obedient and be baptized. That's what I would encourage you. It's good for your spiritual health. It doesn't save you. Faith saves you. But baptism is a public declaration. I have given my life to God. And that public declaration is very, very important. So that's all I'll say about that for now. Let's go to verse 19. I'm going to speed up, guys, to get us through the chapter. I'll get us through, yep, just without any problem, I think. Verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach. So he did start out preaching, right? In the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take us as prisoners to the chief priest? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Paul mentions this lowering in the basket in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Lowered in a basket. They had city walls and they just lowered him down. So he escaped. Now, you see verse 26? Many people think there is a three-year gap between verse 25 and verse 26. I have that marked in my Bible. If you study the testimony, it would seem that there was a gap between when he went to Arabia after Damascus. So we begin verse 26, possibly 3 years later. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and how the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So, he gets saved in Damascus on the road. Goes to Damascus, his eyes are open, he's a new Christian. He preaches for a while. He immediately shares his faith. And then I'm not sure of the sequence, and neither are the experts, and that makes me feel better, because I have comment, I have a library. But apparently he went to Arabia for a while, and he came back to Jerusalem. And and here's the thing, they didn't trust him. They said, this is the persecutor of the church. Even the apostles went, what are we doing with this guy? But Barnabas, good old Barnabas, yay for Barnabas. Okay? I'm a fan of Barnabas, I like him. Son of encouragement, Barnabas goes, no, he's all right, guys, he's okay. He's really saved. He's a preacher. He knows Christ. And because of Barnabas, they let Saul join them. And I'm going to start calling him Paul, but he joins them and he begins to preach. That's so important. And then he's persecuted. He goes off to Tarsus again. And later, and this is just fun. I like the book of Acts. Later, when you get to Antioch, a couple chapters later, there's a Greek church called in Antioch, the Greek church, the Gentiles. Then Barnabas is the one teaching, and he goes, I'm going to go get some help. And he goes back up to Tarsus, and he goes, hey, Saul, come help me. So he brings Saul down to the church in Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul become a team. Isn't that great? Barnabas is the one who encouraged Saul in the first place, and he encouraged him in Antioch. That's important. And if you study the book of Acts, and I want you to become very smart about the book of Acts, what starts out as Barnabas and Saul will be Paul and his companions. Because Paul was called to leadership. And Barnabas did not mind getting out of the way. When he saw that Paul had the greater preaching gift, I think, and he just kind of, Paul and his companions. And Barnabas went with him. So I just love the selflessness of Barnabas. The encouragement of Barnabas. And how it worked. And so verse 31 says, the church enjoyed a time of peace. Their number one persecutor was gone. Yay! And what if we were all being thrown off to jail and all of a sudden the guy quit doing it? We'd go, whew, that's better. We'd go, yay. And we had a time of peace. And the church began to get strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And the church began to grow in numbers. Okay? Now, I'll read the last couple stories here. As Peter traveled throughout the country, he went to visit. Now we're back to Peter, by the way. We're going to go from Paul. We'll get back to Paul. And Paul will be, at the end of the book, it's all Paul. It's all Paul. But now we're back to Peter. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. And he get up and he says, take care of your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. And those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, Dorcas being the Greek, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. And Lydda was near Joppa, and so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and they urged him, please come at once. And Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him, crying. and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and he prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. And he took her by the hand and he helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a man, a tanner, named Simon. All right, don't check out on me now for the closing of this study. We've gone from Paul to Peter. Peter is on traveling, and he comes to a man that's paralytic for 8 years, bedridden for 8 years, and he just prays for him, and the sick guy gets better. So number one, divine healing. And then there's a woman who has died. Tabitha. Dorcas. I like Tabitha better. Sounds prettier. Tabitha has died. She used to be doing all these nice things, and everybody loved her. And they get Peter, and he says, "Get out of the room." And he does exactly what Jesus did. He kneels by the bed and he prays, and God raises the dead. He heals the sick and he raises the dead. I've never raised the dead. But do I believe the dead can still be raised? I do. I believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe if someone's sick, we should pray. I believe in a God of miracles who can do anything. And I believe that we are empowered to be ambassadors. I'm not a miracle seeker. It says concerning John the Baptist, he never did a miracle, and everything he said is true. But neither do I deny miracles. They exist today. And God can confirm the ministry with miracles if he chooses to do so. To think otherwise would be to change who Jesus is. His power in our lives is the same power that was present in the first century church. That is my belief. Finally, where did he end up? In the city of Joppa. What's the last verse say? Joppa with who? Simon the tanner. What does a tanner do? Tanner. Was he getting a suntan? Leather. A tanner with removing... Marlita gives me good answers. A tanner is one who removes animal hides. A tanner removes animal hides to make clothing. That's what they did. Working with leather to make they would take, so you would take an animal and remove its skin. And why is that important? Because in the very next chapter, if you're here next week, we're going to see that he gets a vision about unclean animals. He gets a vision in the next chapter. He's living in a place that has a bunch of unclean animals, hides at Simon's house, the tanner, and he's going to have a vision: take, kill, and eat. And he's going to be sent to Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is exciting to me, and let me just close with this, because in Joppa is also the very same place that Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh, a bunch of Gentiles. And Jonah said, "In Joppa, I don't want to go." So he sailed away, but in Joppa he was told, "Go to the Gentiles." Here, Peter is going to be told in Joppa, "Go to the Gentiles." Isn't that cool? I've been in Joppa 2 times when you go to Israel. And I still remember the seashore. Beautiful place, Joppa. And that's where Peter is staying. And there he's going to get a vision that's going to say, "Hey, this gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. It's for everybody. It's for the Greeks. It's for everybody." And I love the church history. I love the book of Acts. May I summarize? Saul was the number one enemy of the church. He became the number one friend of the church, the number one spokesman. God set his life apart from birth. He has set your life apart from birth. Isn't that exciting? You may not be Paul. You might influence 2 people. That might be so important. There's somebody you might lead disciple this week. Can you disciple 1 person? Can you share your faith with 1 person? That's important to God. Can you drive 1 person to church? Can you work with children and share Christ with children? You set apart. I will make you fishers of men. And you, church, you're so important to God. please don't miss the joy of serving. Don't miss the joy of sharing your faith. Multiply. Share your faith. Tell other people. And may God's Spirit fill us to do it. We have a purpose in front of us. I'm excited about it. Let's pray. Father, I love the book of Acts. And I just love Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul to become Paul the Apostle. Wow. And Lord, if you can save Paul, you can save anybody. You can save the number one enemy of all Christianity, even in the world today. Our enemies are coming to Christ. In the world today, Lord, people are coming to faith in Muslim nations all over the place. Lord, we pray for just the enemies of the faith, that they would come to Christ. And Lord, thank you for setting us apart from birth and having a purpose for us. You have some good works that we can do that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Even if there's hardship, even if there's suffering, even if there's pain, Lord God, it's only light and momentary compared to the reward that awaits every believer that serves you. And so I pray that we would experience not just eternal life, but abundant life. I pray you would pour your Spirit out on this church. Pour your Spirit out on Christ International Fellowship. And Lord, that you would heal the sick and raise the dead, so to speak. That you would be in our midst with great power. Even though we are weak, you are strong. And so I pray your blessing on your people, Lord. I pray your people would grow in love with you more and more, on fire for you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.